I'm wondering if anybody knew that there's a way that I can spy on your internet presence. Anybody know that? And it goes beyond your social media sites. It's something called Google Alerts. Anyone ever heard of Google Alerts? Anytime that Google registers your name, you can get an email. So I started doing that about 5 years ago when I heard about that. Because I really wanted to find out who is Adam Hall. Well, Adam Hall apparently is a shortstop that went 8-for-18 over 6 games with 8 steals and 6 RBIs to lead Ontario to its first win in an event held at the Rogers Center a couple of months ago. Apparently, Adam Hall was in Australia because medical workers are striking over parking fees, and Adam Hall said, "We believe that parking fees should be waived due to the inconvenience of our members." Oh, here's an interesting one. Adam Hall was murdered in prison by Hell's Angels. And Adam Hall was a solid fourth liner for the Flyers last year, plus 10 games in the year prior, but he won't be back next year because he's likely going to play in Switzerland the next season. With so much info about Adam Hall out there, how can we find the real Adam Hall or know anything about me? Where would you go? Well, likely to the people who know me, or if we're insert your name in there and do a Google Alerts about yourself. The people who know us best and people that will actually not bear false witness but give accurate representations of us. This whole section, 8, John 8, 12 to all the way, this is a huge chapter, to verse 59, really answers the question, who is Jesus? Really, the whole book seeks to answer that question, but this chapter specifically goes out to deal, who is Jesus? But with all this confusion about Jesus in society, and with all this confusion with even Jesus in the church, we might go to several different churches here this morning, and even in Dryden, ask them who is Jesus is, and you'll get probably a very different answer than what Jesus says about himself here. With all this confusion, how much more do we need to focus upon this section of Scripture that God would teach us about Jesus? By someone who knew Jesus best and gave him an accurate representation. Who is? John. The context of this passage is still what feast? Feast of the Booths. Again, it was a 7 to 8 day festival that focused on thanksgiving to God for his blessings. As well, they look back on the faithfulness of the Lord in the past. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, what was the imagery that was tied to the Holy Spirit? Anybody? The imagery tied to the Holy Spirit. You must know this. Water. Remember, water gushing out of someone was likened to the Holy Spirit. And this imagery of the Holy Spirit was where, was tied into the festival where did they pour water out on one of the last days? Anybody remember that? The altar. Remember on the Feast of the Booths, they would pour water, gush it out over the altar, and it was like a thanksgiving to God for the rain they'd received and also a thanksgiving for the water they received in the desert in Exodus 17, water from the rock. Well, here Jesus speaks about an imagery of what? I am what? I am light. Which as well, incidentally, has a connection to the Feast of the Tabernacles. But more to come on that. I don't want to give it away right now. 3 points. 8 verse 12, John 8, 12. Light of the world. Verse 13 to 18. Jesus is giving a legitimate testimony. Or legitimate witness. Verse 19 to 20. They ask, where is the location of your father, or where is your father? Well, let's look at John 8:12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus speaks again in the context of the temple. He's in the temple during the festival of booths, and Jesus says some very powerful words, just two words. I am. It's actually the second time that Jesus has said, I am, with regards to himself. Does anybody remember the first, I am? Well, that's John 14. I am the way. That's number 6. I am the bread of life. Number 2 is here. Number 3, he says, I am the door, John 10. John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection. John 14:6, now I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, I am the true vine. Those are all in the insert. And as well, here Jesus is claiming to be divine because he is using the phrase, I am. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. Maybe it was at another time I talked about I am, but usually Canadians, when they think I am, they think of the beer commercial from Molson Canadian. Well, they've actually stolen that from Exodus 3:14, where Moses says, who do I tell them who's sending me? Tell them who is sending you? I am, or I am who I am. So Jesus here is claiming to be I am. And later on in John 8, because I've worked ahead because I love this chapter, they say, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. But Jesus here says he's the light of the world. Light. Now, why is this light so important? We need to get back to what actually happened at the Feast of the Tabernacles. At night, in the early part of the festival, in this area, the treasury where Jesus is at, and it says that in verse 20 of John 8. At night, they would have candles lit, and they would have torches, and they would dance and walk around with torches in their hand, singing praises to God. But at the end of the festival, which is where Jesus is at now, this practice was not done. So by the time that Jesus would be saying this, they would not be holding up the torches, praising God in darkness. That part of the festival was done. So by Jesus saying that he is the light of the world, it would have been speaking something to these people, which they would have seen days or maybe a couple of days before in darkness where there was light. They would have seen this room illuminated by torches, and now the torches and candles are not being lit. So for Jesus to say that he is light, this would have been fresh imagery during this festival. They just celebrated that as they did that at night. But light in the Old Testament is a very important theme. It's actually a super important theme in three areas. Fire and light would symbolize the guidance and the presence of God. And again, remember how the water tied back to them being in the desert. So does the light. Can anyone think of when God did something with fire or light? The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Exodus 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them what? Light. That they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So again, for them to see light and that fire would have reminded them of God's protective presence and guiding presence in the wilderness. But as well, the Lord is called light. Light is often connected to God's character and salvation. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So God is called light. As well, the law of God, God's commandments, are called light in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 105. I think this is a song. Now I know probably Tracy's going to remind me what song this is because it's escaped my mind now. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So we can claim that light symbolizes the purity of God, the holiness of God, meaning that God doesn't have sin, and in his being or character there is no sin, but his fact that, as well, that God doesn't even have the capability to sin because he's light, he's pure. But Jesus calling himself light of the world has to be understood in the context of the contrast with darkness here in John 8:12. What Jesus is saying is that he provides deliverance from darkness because Jesus is light. Meaning that Jesus provides deliverance from the bondage and punishment of sin. And he continues, I'm the light of the world. Next sentence, whoever follows me. It's not whoever followed me or who has followed me. It's put in a very direct and pointed way. Follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus lays out a demand for all of those people who do not want to remain in darkness. Follow him is the word. It's actually a very important word in the Gospels, to follow Jesus. It means that you become a disciple. It means that you follow Jesus and observe him, but also do what he says. It's kind of like the word of apprentice, where you work underneath someone, you learn from them, and you do what they tell you to do. Because especially maybe you're an electrician apprentice, you do want to listen to your boss or the person teaching you, because if you don't, you might get electrocuted. It's the same kind of imagery here. But notice the duration of the command or this verb. You could translate it and it would be just as accurate. Whoever continues to follow. Here Jesus speaks about the true nature of discipleship. You leave your sin, you embrace and continue to embrace Jesus. I want to say something. Being a Christian and trusting in Jesus and following Jesus is just not a one-time shot in the dark or with your life. The work of Christ is a one-time thing, once for all, one-time shot. But we must continue to follow Jesus. This is all the time. This is how John phrases that word. You might be thinking, well, you're making Christianity that there's a demand in my life. No, I'm not. Jesus said it this way to show you that there's this demand in your life. You continue to follow. By the grace of God, we're made disciples by following Jesus. The result is that we will not walk in darkness, meaning that we will not be under the punishment in the reality of our sins unforgiven, but will be in the light of life, which refers to not only eternal life, but abundant life here on earth. So we have the light of the world. Second point, legitimate testimony, verse 13 to 18. The Pharisees, oh, you can imagine, they don't like this. And they actually have very good memories because they say, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. The Pharisees show up again. And these are the people who love the law, who see their identity in the law. They can't live without the law, and they thought salvation was found in their doing of the law. And they're actually quoting something that Jesus said earlier. They are quoting the law, yes, but they're actually affirming something that Jesus said earlier when he had his conflict with them in the healing of the lame man back in John 5. Jesus himself says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." In John 5, Jesus actually describes his testimony and those who testify to him differently than John 8. Just want to, by way of reminder, in John 5, Jesus says that, and then Jesus brings forth four things that testify to him. Number one, in 5 verse 32 and 36, the Father. Number two, John the Baptist, in John 5, 33 to 35. And number three, verse 37, his works or his miracles testify to him. And finally, verse 39 of John chapter 5, the scriptures bear witness. But here, Jesus actually brings a different kind of testimony in response to the Jews who are actually quoting him, quoting the law, but actually quoting Jesus and what he said in John 5:31. And he kind of drops a bomb on them, verse 14. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." You're like, what? How on earth can you bear witness about yourself and that be a valid testimony? You need two witnesses. And this is what this next section is all about. It's defending the witness of Christ. It's Christ's defense of what he said, that he's the light of the world. So, Jesus gives two reasons why his testimony is true. He says, "For I know where I came from and where I'm going." Number one, Jesus knows where he comes from. Jesus knows. Jesus knows that before he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, he was where? With the Father in the beginning, that he existed before the creation of the world with the Father. He always existed with the Father because he knows where he came from. He knows that he's always existed with the Father. Number two, he knows where he's going. Jesus knows that after his hour comes, after he dies, he's going back to the Father with the glory that he had with the Father, and he talks about that in John 17. These realities are possible for Jesus Christ only because he is God. But Jesus says, "But you," that's the Pharisees, "do not know where I come from or where I am going." The reality or the contrast is the Pharisees do not know anything about Jesus or his origin or where he is going, because you know why? They've already rejected Jesus as God's Son, as God, as the Messiah. Jesus is able to bring witnesses concerning himself because he in fact truly is God. But he brings the witness of himself because he is God, and there's no more reliable witness than God himself. Verse 15, Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." This might be a famous verse if people knew their Bibles better, ripped out of context. When you say something to someone, Jesus said, "You judge according to the flesh." He doesn't judge anyone, but that's taking it out of the context. Jesus here speaks to the Pharisees and says that they judge according to the flesh. They examine things and make decisions according to the flesh, which means human opinions or human standards, not from God. They don't see or examine things or make judgments from God's perspective, but a human perspective. And Jesus here says something, "I judge no one." Well, you might be thinking, he does come to judge. Yeah, at his second coming, but his first coming, he doesn't come to judge. He comes at a judge at his second coming. But Jesus comes to earth not to judge the world, John 3:17, but to what? Save the world. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." The word judge, and I guess I should have described that sooner, has become a controversial word in our bizarre Canadian culture. Basically, our culture says, and you see this all the time, this is what Canadians say. You're okay to judge as long as you agree with my judgments. That's Canada 101 on judgment. But this word actually means to express an opinion about. It can also mean to criticize. It can mean to find fault with. It can mean to condemn. It can mean to think. It can mean to consider or to look upon. But when Jesus does judge, Jesus judges truthfully. Because Jesus doesn't judge on his own. But who is he judging with? Who? The Father. He relies upon as well the judgment of the Father. Again, here in this verse, 8:16, we see the unity of Jesus and the Father, that they are one even in their judgments. But as well, they're one in purpose and in judgments because the Father has sent Jesus. Now Jesus deals with their claim, 8:17, that they brought up earlier in verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Jesus says something here that could be completely odd. He calls the law, speaking to the Pharisees, what's that personal pronoun? I think that's the right grammatical term. That's put before law. Your law. Your law. Although, you wonder, why does Jesus say your law? Some people, I think I have 10 different commentaries on John. These are like conservative to absolute. You could put them in, and I say this with the utmost compassion, kind of the nut bar of a commentary section. So I read all things. Some people think that Jesus is setting up a conflict between Jews and Christians. It's a book that has this idea that John is anti-Semitic, means he's against the Jews, which is not true at all. But this likely seems, what is Jesus is getting at here likely is, for instance, that the law points us to Jesus Christ. In fact, and Jesus is a Jew, and so for him to say you're in that context doesn't really make sense. But what Jesus is actually getting at is their argument of the law. It is true, as we've talked about before, that in order to make a legal judgment for something, the Jewish law did indeed need two reliable witnesses. It says, Jesus is saying, in your law, your argument of the law that you're bringing forth, it is true, Jesus is saying. Well, what is true about that? It's talked about twice. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19, 15. 17:6 of Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there we have that there needs to be two witnesses or three to convict someone of a crime that they would be executed for. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus is saying, in your law, what you have said is true. But verse 18, Jesus now brings forth two witnesses that meet the requirements of the law. Two witnesses. First, himself. He says in 18, John 8:18, I am the one who bears witness about myself. Jesus can bear witness about himself because he and the Father are one, and then therefore that makes Jesus God. In Isaiah, it says that the servant or the Messiah is actually a reliable witness. Isaiah 43, verse 10, this is probably not a passage that you might look to that often. It says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And that servant, the word servant in the context of Isaiah, is always referring to the Messiah, to whom Jesus is. In the prophets, the Messiah would be a faithful witness of God. And Jesus brings forth his second witness, the Father. And he says there in John 8:18, "And the Father who has sent me bears witness about me." Again, Jesus says the Father bears witness to him. He said that in John chapter 5. And again, the Father is described as the very person who sends Jesus. Our final point. We had light of the world, legitimate testimony. Third and final point, verse 19 to 20, location of the Father. Jesus brings forth his case. He brings forth himself, and the Father is the witness for him. The Jews, of course, want to know, where is this witness? So they can question this witness, and they say, "Where is your Father?" They don't understand what Jesus is getting at here. It's something we call the irony of what's going on here. Jesus answers them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus makes a statement that not only would have been offensive, but this would have been like an atomic bomb going off in the conversation. Because they would have understood that Jesus is saying that they're not actually true followers of the Lord because they've rejected him. And notice again that Jesus makes the connection that he and the Father are one. If you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. It's interesting that the very definition of eternal life by Jesus Christ, later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and who? Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," John 17, verse 3. Just to be clear here, Jesus is God, the Father is God, but Jesus is not the Father and the Father is not Jesus. They are distinct persons, but yet they're one, working in perfect unity. Final verse, verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Verse 20. John here provides a bit of the context for the conversation with the Pharisees. It happens in the temple, in the treasury. This was a very public place. It was actually a place where women were allowed. If you remember the people putting expensive coins when Jesus is looking on and they see the widow dropping all she had, this is where that takes place in the treasury. It's a place where women were allowed. It was also the place where the money was collected. It was also a place where it was filled with lots of people and it would have been an easy place to arrest Jesus. But as well, this place is where during the festival of booths, like I've said, where lights and torches were burnt and people would sing and praise and dance with torches in their hand to the Lord in thankfulness for his grace and mercy. And this section ends, "But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus could have been very easily arrested here. Easy access in the temple, lots of people there. But the reason he wasn't arrested, because of what we call the providence of God, God's ruling over a situation. The Lord did not allow Jesus to be arrested because it wasn't the time for Jesus to be arrested. What does this passage, or how does this passage apply to our lives? Two things to think about. And we springboard it, or jump back to the start of the sermon. How do we know who the true Jesus is? And the conclusion is the Bible is the only way we can know the true Jesus. For some of you, you might be thinking, duh, but we need to say that again because in our culture, there's so much confusion. This, of course, going back to the people who knew Jesus best and reliable and accurate witnesses of the words and the works of Jesus Christ. And of course, that leads us to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But many people aren't happy with this Jesus, this historical Jesus. They have other ideas. They have what I call a great imagination with regards to Jesus and who he really is. When they don't like the historical Jesus, they just simply change Jesus to suit their needs. But here we see the evidence that is clear about Jesus, that he and the Father are one. Therefore, Jesus is God. He says, I am. Therefore, Jesus and his words are the very words of God. And so when you read the Gospels, you kind of just brush over them. Or are you taking them in as the very words of God as a Christian? This actually has applications for the seeker or the non-Christian and the Christian. First, for the non-follower of Jesus. The person who is maybe here this morning that Jesus is not your personal Lord. You're not following him. The only way you can know Jesus is through the Bible. It's just that simple. So if you're serious about worshiping God, then you need to be serious about Jesus and his words. If you're not following Jesus, then you're not worshiping God at all. You're following a false God. So this morning, I encourage you to come to Jesus by looking at his word. Come and seek his face. Come and ask God to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Even come to the Gospel of John. I know I've said that lots, but this is the very purpose that this book was written, so that we would truly know who is Jesus. At the end of the Gospel, John writes, now there's many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We can't create a Jesus that has nothing to do with the Jesus found in the Bible. We see this again and again and again, and maybe the biggest culprit of this is some of the people I have on Facebook. They present a Jesus that doesn't exist. That is called the sin of idolatry. And many people, many churches, many ministers are doing this. They've created a false Jesus. So come to the Word for yourself and seek out the true Jesus by listening to his words, the very words of God. But as well, that says implication for the Christian. We need to be on our guard against the Pharisees who seek to destroy the true Jesus. We as Christians need to be on our guard against the many false teachers and preachers who seek to change Jesus from how he is described here in John to something else. This whole book was written so that we might have a true, accurate account of the one true God the Father, but specifically in chapter 8 it was written to portray an accurate picture of the Lord Jesus. We must not be also able to know who the real Jesus is. We must be able to go to a people and defend who the real Jesus is. In a world that is dark, and even a Canadian church that's sometimes even darker than our world. I just have a question. Can you accurately describe Jesus? Or if someone came to you, would you be sending them to me? Or could you accurately sit down and describe, even in the Gospel of John, a few verses, this is who Jesus is. This is what our faith is all about. I pray that we're all followers of the Lord, that you don't need me on speed dial, that you can do it yourself because God's given you his word and given you the Holy Spirit. Point number 2. Jesus delivers from darkness. What a hope is offered to us here and given to us in Jesus Christ. None of us can deliver ourselves from the darkness that we've created by our sin. We are stuck and dead in darkness. The imagery that we all really are, apart from Jesus Christ, imagine us locked in a dark room, we can't get out of it, and the light switch is on the outside of the door. It's kind of like some of the rooms that I've been in. You're locked in and the light switch is on the out. You can't get out and they have control of the lights. That's really who we are. We're locked in this dark room. The light switch is on the outside of the room. But here again, the hope of Jesus Christ that he offers. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is light. He is holiness. Grace and mercy is given to us. And note that it doesn't say that we get ourselves out of the darkness, but he is the light. He's the source of light. We don't create our own source of light. It's through the means of Jesus that we can no longer walk in darkness and have the light of life. This morning, see your darkness. Truly acknowledge your sin, your evils committed against God, that you've put yourself in darkness by your sin. See that your sin has brought darkness and is darkness, alienation from God. But this morning, Jesus gives us a demand. Follow him means that you become a follower of Jesus. It means you actually continue to lean upon Christ and his work to deliver you from darkness. Meaning that it's because Jesus took upon our darkness by means of his cross, he takes our sin in our place that we might have new life. I'm often shocked at the amount of darkness light imagery that we get in the Bible. And Paul actually mentions this a couple of times in the work of Christ. Paul says, Ephesians 5:8, "For you are at one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And he continues, "Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:12-13. "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in what? Light. He has delivered us from the domain of what? Darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this morning, if you're outside Jesus Christ and still in darkness, trust and lean upon his work. It's his work that you're trusting in, not yourself, his work. But to the Christian, speaking to those of you who are followers and following Jesus, if you claim to be a Christian, it means that you continue to follow Jesus. How many times do we see Christians and even ourselves going back into darkness? We're not walking as children of light. It's insane, but we still do it. We need to confess our sin. Seek to continue to follow Jesus and embrace his grace. But as well, we're to conduct our lives as we are what we're supposed to be, truly followers of Jesus. We need to walk or conduct our lives as children of light. So that means leaving the sin, leaving it behind. But above all, looking to Christ and embracing him. Amen.
Let's turn to number 92 in our hymn.